Afternoon. I'd like to welcome each of you here this afternoon. First song will be number 825. 825 in your books. Or you can use the projector. 825.
Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end. There is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. We want to welcome you out this afternoon. It is great to see each and every one of you, a fine number that has come to the area-wide worship. It's a unique opportunity when we can get together with brothers and sisters in Christ from different congregations in this area, get to worship together and get to visit for a while and enjoy the fellowship that is just a peak of what we're going to have one day in eternity. And so it is great to see you here. Don Lynch is leading our singing this afternoon, If you want to open your hymn books up to the second hymn, 282, he'll be leading that in just a moment. After the singing of two songs, Dennis Langhoff will lead us in a word of prayer, and then there will be another song, and their brother Charles Pugh will present the message of the afternoon. Our God, He is alive. What a timely message it is in our world, especially our society today, to remember that we have a God that is living and active, one that cares for us, but one that knows each one of us. And Brother Pugh is going to share that message with us. I don't need to introduce him. Everybody in the valley knows him. His reputation far, far precedes him, for better or for worse. But right now, he, I think, spends the majority of his time on the project that has been put together, most recently, the Warren Christian Apologetics Center. And he is the director of that, one of the co-founders of that. He's still working with the West Virginia School of Preaching. He still does quite a bit of appointment preaching, nearly every Sunday, I think, anymore. He's still going out and speaking. But he worked here at Candom Avenue a few years ago. I won't say how many because it'd give away how many years I've been married, because he was here when Peach and I were married back just a few years ago. He's spoken at several congregations, several lectureships, gospel meetings throughout the area. Like I say, if you know the gospel preacher in the area, you know Brother Pugh. And I know he's going to have a super message for us. Right now, I want to encourage you to get out your songbooks. Open them up. Let's sing praises together as we worship our God in heaven.
I know that my Redeemer lives. I
Let's pray together.
Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to You for this beautiful day that You have given us and for this blessed opportunity that we have to join together in raising our voices in praise to You, to share in the fellowship that we have with one another because of the fellowship that we have in Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful to You for Your church around the world. And we are thankful for the church of the Mid-Ohio Valley and for each congregation that is represented here this afternoon. Lord, we are thankful for the year past and for the many blessings that we have had. And we're thankful to You for the efforts that were put forth by the churches of this area to reach out to our community. We are thankful for the gospel seed that was planted. We just pray that You'll continue to bless those efforts that are being put forth to bring others to Christ. And our Heavenly Father, as we look forward to this new year, we pray that that spirit of unity and cooperation and evangelism will continue to define the church in this community. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful to You for the many spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, for the salvation that we have because You loved us so much that You were willing to send Your Son and that He went to the cross and shed His blood for our sins. Dear Lord, we are thankful that we worship and serve You. We are thankful for the greatness that You have demonstrated in everything that You have created. Lord, as we look out at the universe, as we look out at things that are so great that we cannot comprehend them, and yet things that are also so small and intricate that they are amazing, and each one of them demonstrates and shows to us Your power. Lord, help us to not just to acknowledge You, but help us to shout the reality that You exist and that You serve, that we serve You to the world. We pray that we'll use every opportunity to share the evidence that is around us everywhere to lead others to You. Heavenly Father, we are mindful of the efforts that are being put forth by the churches in this area. We're thankful for the mission efforts that are taking place, and we know that there are those in our assembly today that soon will be going to South America. We pray that You will bless them in their efforts and keep them safe and bring them back to us again. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful to You for this fellowship that we have with each other. And we pray that each of us will put forth an effort to draw closer to one another. Help us to truly recognize the oneness of Your body. Help us to be supportive and encouraging to each other. Help us as individual congregations, certainly, to recognize the autonomy that You have given us. But help us always to be there to support and to encourage one another. Lord, help us whenever there is an opportunity like the one that we have today to join hands with one another, to present a united front as we represent the true church of the Lord, not only in this community, but around the world. Lord, we pray that You'll be with us as we continue to offer our worship to You. We pray that the things that are said and done are to Your honor and to Your glory. We pray that we will be strengthened by them. Be with Charles as he has the opportunity to speak to us, that the things that he has prepared will be things that will strengthen our faith and give us the encouragement to spread the good news of Your word. We ask all these things through the name of Christ, and amen.
Thank you. This indeed is a great occasion, and I certainly am grateful for the privilege that I have to be able to stand before you and to speak to you on this occasion. I want you to know that Sharon and I have made it to Jerusalem and back today to get here. Now, that's Jerusalem in Monroe County, Ohio, not Palestine. But we had a great time up there this morning worshiping and studying with those brethren, and it's good to be here. I do want to bring you greetings from the School of Preaching just up in the upper Ohio Valley and the great work that we believe is being done there with Brother Denver Cooper directing that work. And then likewise, the work of the Warren Christian Apologetic Center. And the brethren here have been kind enough to let us have a table out in the foyer just outside the doors to my left. And I would encourage you to go to that table before you leave today. Avail yourself of the opportunity to get some of the material that you'll find there. There is an essay that is actually the first publication of the Warren Center that was published just this past year by the late Dr. Thomas B. Warren. He authored that back probably more than 40 years ago, and it's been out of print, and we published it as just a small booklet or track. And I would encourage you to get a copy of that. Now, if you can fork over $1.50, that's fine. But if you can't, that's fine too. You just go ahead and take one, and you tell them I said it was okay to do it. And we want you to have a copy of that. And I do have several with me. If we run out, we can get more because we have several of them. But I do hope that you'll become more familiar with that work. It seems to me as you learn about it, you'll see that it certainly is a great work that is needed for our time. We're not where we need to be yet, but we're getting close. And we hope that in the not too distant future, we'll see some groundbreaking at that beautiful piece of property that we're anticipating locating this facility on, just off Rosemar Road at Seminary Road, which is just outside the campus of Ohio Valley University. Why is there a world? And why does it have the form that it does? These two questions were posed by David Conway. David Conway is a very distinguished British philosopher at Middlesex University in the United Kingdom. And in a book that he authored some time ago titled The Recovery of Wisdom, Conway discusses what he defends as the view that the explanation of the world and its broad form is that it is the creation of a supreme intelligence, the creation of an omniscient and omnipotent intelligence, more commonly referred to as God. He goes on to point out that the view that he is defending is that God created this world, this universe, in order to bring into existence and sustain rational beings, such as ourselves, who, by exercising their intellects, can become aware of the existence of God. David Conway is not a Christian, but he is a theist. He is a believer in God, and he defends the what he calls the theistic doctrine. That doctrine that the universe owes its origin to the almighty power of God, and that we're here because of God's creative power. This doctrine of the existence of God and the creative power of God, Conway calls in this book the linchpin of Western civilization. But he goes on to point out that this view has become increasingly subject to challenge. And, he says, especially among most philosophers and others in the high educated strata of society. And he goes on to point out further that this view, the theistic doctrine, the doctrine of belief in the existence of God and that we owe our origin to God, has in those circles, for the most part, been discarded for much the same sorts of reason, he says, as organized Christianity has been. Conway then goes on to describe what he calls the philosophical landscape of society today. And he says it is dominated by two relatively recent worldviews. He calls these views, number one, naturalism. And number two, anti-realism. And he says these two views, though they have differences, they have one thing very much in common, and that is they attack the theistic doctrine, the doctrine of belief in the existence of God and the creative power of God, and that we owe our origin to this. In fact, he says these two views overshadow a third, older viewpoint, which at one time enjoyed what he calls philosophical preeminence, namely Christianity. Now, naturalism is the view that there is neither any basis nor any need to go beyond our world of experience to discover the meaning and the value of reality. And that everything can be explained within a scientific explanation. There is no God, according to naturalism, nor anything else beyond nature. And in fact, the implications of it, Conway says, are as follows. We humans are insignificant parts of a vast cosmic machine that proceeds in majestic indifference to us. It is indifferent to our hopes, to our aspirations, to our needs, our desires, and even our sense of fairness in the world. On the other hand, he says, this doctrine of anti-realism, which he says is the second of the two dominating views in the world today, naturalism, that everything can be explained within nature and through a scientific explanation. But then on the other hand, anti-realism, which in fact has spawned another view that perhaps a number here today have heard about and read about, that called postmodernism, which basically says that all belief systems are equally without rational basis. And none is worthy of any greater credence than any other. Now, Conway says naturalism and anti-realism share this common hostility toward all forms of organized Christianity and viewpoints in which God, rather than man, is the central concern. He then points out that the three principal architects of these two dominating views philosophically on this planet today are, number one, David Hume, who was an 18th century philosopher and basically is the father. I know many people say Darwin is, but Conway disagrees with that, and I think he's right. That Hume really is the father of naturalism. And secondly, Immanuel Kant, another 18th century philosopher. And thirdly, Friedrich Nietzsche, a 19th century philosopher. Latter-day atheism, that is, atheism in the time in which you and I are living, according to Conway, and secularism are a common legacy of these three philosophers. In the conclusion to his book, Conway says this: there never has been a larger number of students graduating from universities And never has there been a society which collectively enjoys greater knowledge and mastery of nature than today. However, he then says this, quote, ours is a culture that has never been more spiritually lost. Now remember, I pointed out earlier, this man is not a Christian, but he is a theist. He is a believer in God. And he says the cause of the darkness of our world, quote, may ultimately be traced back to the virtual disappearance from among the most highly educated of any belief in the existence of God. If there ever was a time that there needs to be a great affirmation of that which we have just sung here this afternoon, our God, He is alive, it is today. Polls tell us that atheism is on the increase in the United States, especially among teenagers and young adults. The American Religious Identification Survey of 2008 revealed that Americans are becoming less Christian. Non-theists have gained nearly 20 million adults since 1990. And the malignancy of unbelief in Great Britain alone has plunged that nation into a secular condition that is changing the nation's culture, its laws, its history. And it seems that we're following the same path. However, it is not just an affirmation that our God, He is alive, that is needed. It is not just the assertion of that, but rather in the first place, in addition to that, it is argumentation that is needed. By that I do not mean wrangling and dissension. But what I mean is a logical presentation of the evidence for God. I hope that you'll avail yourself of the opportunity to get one of these essays that Dr. Warren did some 40 years ago. And one of the things that he points out in that is the question must be decided on the basis of evidence. Conceivably, he says, the question could be decided for a given individual as to whether God is or not by having a direct and an unmistakable confrontation with God Himself. However, God is not presently speaking to people in that fashion. And therefore, the question cannot be decided in that way. And so the question is going to have to be decided on the basis of evidence that is available to me, to you, and to every human being that can handle such. And basically, he says, the evidence available can be set out from these situations. Number one, ourselves. We look within ourselves, including a look at our mind and our body. And from that, our mind and our body see evidence that is there. Even as David said in Psalm 139:14 when he said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That would include even in addition to that, that might include a look at not only our intellect, the ability to learn facts and to reason in a logical way about those facts, but our conscience, the conviction that we ought to act in harmony with what we believe to be right, our emotional capacity, the ability that we have to feel strongly or to love or to hate something, and our thoughts by which we can evaluate a past action as to whether that action is right or wrong. When we consider just our physical bodies alone, we become aware of the fact that here is a marvelous mechanism, a single system, which is comprised of a number of subsystems, all of which work together in concert for one to be able to live and to be able to be healthy. And when we then go outside of ourselves and we see the evidence outside of ourselves in the non-living part of the physical universe, the earth and the planets, the stars, and then the realm of other living things such as plant life and animal life in addition to human life, all of this, you see, would be a part of the evidence that must be considered. And that's not even touching another unique item of evidence, which is this right here. The Bible is in a league by itself. There is no book like it. And a case certainly can be set forth to show that if the Bible contains characteristics or properties that would imply supreme, omnipotent, and omniscient intelligence, thus God exists, then we can know even from the Bible that here is evidence that would demand the conclusion that God is. And we could take it a step further. Within this document is a presentation of a person and a life that is beyond human invention, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and the events of the scheme of redemption. And a case can be presented, I believe with all my heart today, that Jesus Himself is sufficient evidence to warrant the conclusion that the Bible not only is the Word of God, but in fact, obviously, then God exists. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 and verse 21, through Him, that is, through Jesus, you believe in God, who raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope might be in God. In the song, Our God, He is Alive, one is reminded of the nature of the available evidence. And implied in this argumentation, in this song, in fact, are some of the reminders of the evidences available to us. For example, there is evidence from astronomy. We sing in that song, there is beyond the azure blue. You can see the azure blue today, can't you? Even though it's cold outside and we're in the midst of a difficult winter, the azure blue. There is beyond the azure blue a God concealed from human sight. And a study of the celestial bodies, the planets, the stars, and so on. The magnitude of them, the precision of them, the motion of them, the constitution of them, all of these things go into evidence from that sphere that would demand the conclusion, even as Bob read to us this afternoon, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. And then there is evidence, as we said, from the Bible. The song says, the God whose voice the prophets heard, who speaks from His inspired word. Do we not recall the statement of Peter when he said, knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. He's talking about where it came from, the origin of it. It was not that someone said, well, I think I'm going to write some Bible, and so just start writing. No, it is not of private interpretation. For the prophets, you see, did not move themselves to do that. Certainly, the Holy Spirit used their personalities, used their languages, used their various abilities. But no prophecy is of private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so the properties of the Bible serve as objective evidence that can be set forth, that demands the conclusion, God is our God. He is alive. And then there is evidence, even as the song would imply, from biology. Secure is life from mortal mind. God holds the germ within His hand. When Dr. A.G.N. Flew, perhaps the most prominent atheist, at least during a good part of the 20th century, and one of the atheists that the late Brother Warren debated, when he renounced his position of atheism, and this came to public light about the year 2005 or thereabouts, Among other things, Dr. Flew said this: when the mass media first reported the change in my view of the world, I was quoted as saying that biologists' investigation of DNA has shown, by the almost unbelievable complexity of the arrangements needed to produce life, that in must have been involved. What was he talking about? Among other things, he certainly would have been talking about the fact that great evidence of design is manifested in the smallest unit of life, namely the cell, the smallest unit of life in the body. It is estimated that an adult body contains 100 trillion cells. I heard Dr. Terry Caple speaking on this very thing a few years ago in the Upper Ohio Valley, speaking to a congregation that was conducting a series on evidences. And he presented the case for God from this very item, a cell. And it's estimated there are some 100 trillion of them in our bodies, in an average adult human body. And Dr. Caple said, there is not a factory on this great Ohio Valley, and in this great Ohio Valley, there's not a factory anywhere that has the complexity to its arrangement as does a single cell in a human body. Every cell is, in a sense, a high-tech factory with complex transportation and distribution systems and huge libraries of information. How huge? Geneticists tell us that it's like an instruction book, that if we were to look at it from the standpoint of a volume or a large set of encyclopedias, we would be talking about a 1,000-volume set of encyclopedias or books containing each about 600 pages in one cell. And they tell us that there's an estimated 100 trillion of them in a body, a human body like this. And yet in that one single cell, enough information to fill up a set of 1,000 books, 600 pages each. That's what Dr. Flew was talking about. The DNA is so narrow and compacted. One source says that all the genes in all my body cells would fit into an ice cube. And yet if the DNA were unwound and joined together, end to end, that strand could stretch from the earth to the sun and back more than 400 times. Evidence from biology. And then there is evidence from Christology, and the song points that out. And by the way, A.W. Dykus, who wrote this song for a number of years, was a professor of engineering at Tennessee Tech University, where our son Chip is the head strength and conditioning coach. Chip's favorite song is "Our God, He is Alive." And I thought that was fitting that he ended up there. But I'm told that Brother Dykus, at one point when he was living and working in this field, put more engineers at the Oak Ridge Laboratories in Tennessee than any other physics teacher in America. But he speaks in this song, Brother Dykus does, about our God whose Son upon a tree a life was willing there to give. And there is that single evidence referred to concerning the person of Christ and the work of Christ, culminating in His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, and His coronation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I believe no objective student, really, if he knows the gospel accounts, And if he knows how they fit into the rest of the New Testament, how it fits into the Old Testament, can really help but be struck by the incomparable superiority of Jesus Christ. There is no one like him. Just as the Bible itself is a book, the book of all books, the person and the work of Jesus Christ stands out like none other. But you know, folks, we don't just need to make this affirmation. We don't just need to be setting forth the evidence. We need to be doing all this, but we need to be making the application. I think of the application in forms of prioritizing our faith. And by this I mean recognizing the priority of faith and the value of faith in the very foundations of rationality, of morality, and liberty, of freedom. How can you have real freedom without God, real liberty without God? George Washington said it is impossible to account for the creation of the universe without the agency of a supreme being. But it is impossible, he also said, to govern the universe without the aid of a supreme being. It is impossible to reason without arriving at a supreme being. And Washington said religion is as necessary to reason as reason is to religion. The one cannot exist without the other. A reasoning being would lose his reason in attempting to account for the great phenomena of nature had he not a supreme being to refer to. The Bible says if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the people do? What's happening in our culture? What are we doing? What are we thinking? What are we doing to really take the battle to the world to confront them with these evidences and to help them see that our culture will fall apart as it is without this foundation of God? So we need to practice our faith. Yes, we who are Christians need to hear the challenge of Hebrews 3 and 12. Beware, brethren. He's not talking to atheists. He's not talking to agnostics. He's talking to us. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, in that context, in the Hebrews epistle context, it was going into apostasy to go back to Judaism. But in principle, it certainly can apply to any one of us as Christians making shipwreck of the faith in a whole number of ways. We need to realize the value of our faith. There is a real sense in which the most valuable thing that you have that hooks up with your soul, that is more valuable than all the world, is your personal faith. Take care of it. Feed it. Precious faith, more precious than gold that perishes. I've tried to tell my kids, don't allow anyone, I pray they don't. There's no guarantees, but I pray they don't do it. Don't allow anyone to rob you of your faith. Fight with every ounce of strength that you have to hold on to your faith. God knows, and thinking people know, that are really in tune with the cutting edge of what's going on today, that we're bombarded daily with challenges to the faith. The admonition is for believers to beware of the blunder of unbelief. You see, there's such a thing as a practical atheist, and that is living your life as if God does not exist. You may mentally assent to the existence of God, but live daily trusting in anything and everything but God. Practical atheism trusts in one's possessions and property and plans and purposes and even people, rather than trusting in the person and the power and the purposes and the providence of God. We need to proclaim this, yes, proclaim our faith. As Paul and Barnabas, when they went to Lystra, notice how they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude crying out, "We preach to you that you turn to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all things that are in them." He did not leave himself without witness. He gave evidence in that he gave us rain and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Our world needs to hear this. Too many of us are naive about the danger and the influence of skepticism It may not be attacking us as individuals who are older. I was sharing with Sharon this morning as we were listening to a program on National Public Radio. You want to hear some of what's really happening in our culture, you turn that on. Talking about mating chimpanzees and human beings. And this high-level doctor said, but there are ethical questions that we have to deal with. I'm here to tell you today and to proclaim to the world, ethics means nothing without God. Don't give me this stuff about an ethical system without God. When you dismiss God from the thinking, read Romans chapter 1. When they refuse to have God in their knowledge, what happened? Read the catalog of sins that follows there in the latter part of Romans 1. There's no such thing as objective ethical systems and morality without God. And of course, that's where this postmodern thought comes in. That you can't really know anything anyway, a lot of them say. But they seem to be pretty sure about that, don't they? That you can't really know anything? Do they know that? We need to protect the faith. 1 Peter 3:15 is the way to protect it. Make a defense of it. With the proper spirit, with meekness and gentleness, Christian faith is under attack in our culture, perhaps like never before. You realize there are more court cases at this present hour concerning the constitutionality of prayer before the American judicial system than at any other time in U.S. history. Why is that? It is not freedom of religion that many of these people are talking about. It's freedom from religion. We must not allow that to be done. We must intellectually take the battle to the world. Paul said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The kinds of things that happened yesterday in Arizona, Christian people are adamant against that. That's awful. That's heinous. That's terrible. In fact, it was my understanding, perhaps someone here can inform us of this more precisely. It's my understanding that a gospel preacher lost his life in that terrible incident yesterday. Awful. Secularism is picking up incredible steam in our nation. How many judicial decisions negating the influence of Christianity have to be handed down by the Supreme Court before we begin really taking the battle to the world? How many babies must be murdered in the womb? How many homes destroyed? How many young people must believe Darwinism and evolution? How many must lose their faith in the existence of God, the inspiration of the Bible, and the deity of Christ? How many gay marriages must be performed? How many songs must be produced, movies produced, books produced that attack the Christian faith? Yes, we need to make an affirmation. But we need to set forth the argumentation and we need to make the application. And Louise Haskins, 1908, captured the uncertainty of a new year in words that were quoted later in 1939 in the Christmas radio broadcast of King George VI. And Haskins wrote these words. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way. Paul the Apostle wrote, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God. Our God, He is alive, and we trust. He speaks words that can forever heal our broken hearts, can calm our apprehensive souls, can wipe away our blinding tears, and relieve our pain, quell our doubts, and give us life and hope and forgiveness. And we trust. He is alive. He is by the side of the suffering. He is in the silent land of the dead. He awaits at the rising of the sun. A child is born. A saint dies. A twig snaps. A star winks in the sky. And God is there. And we trust Him. And for me, ultimately, I know He is alive because I know God sent His Son. They called Him Jesus. He came to live, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my God lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because He lives, I know who holds the future. And my life is worth the living just because He lives. Our God, He is alive. If you've not embraced that, by that I mean through response to Him in obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have that opportunity this afternoon. We extend to you His invitation to come, stepping out in the promises of that blessed gospel, confessing your faith, repenting of your sin, being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. If you've done that, and we could be of help to you today in you rededicating and restoring your life back to Christ, if you've shipwrecked your faith and you need to come back to it, you do that. You need to, while together we stand and we sing.
I'm going to go back to Waverly and talk to the elders there about the importance that we need to have someone speak on our God, He is alive. We selected that topic, and after hearing Charles, I believe I'm further convinced we needed it worse than what I understood. What a great message he gave to us, and certainly ought to encourage us to put that forth in our daily lives. Peach and I take care of a couple of our grandsons during the school days, and I have found out that you turn on the children's channels and you have to censor them. Anti-Christian themes are on there. Of course, the subject of evolution is present in nearly any show that you watch. And our young people get attacked with it, and we often overlook that even in the workplace, the conversations that we hold, the news, as Charles mentioned, media is just full of all kinds of remarks and innuendos and just straightforward statements that there isn't really a God, and if there is, He's not active in the world today. We have our marching orders. Certainly we ought to step forward and stand up for God and let the world know that God is, He is alive, and we're not going to let that message go null and void. Great to see each and every one of you here. They just gave me a note that said there were 344 in attendance, and we're truly thankful for each and every one of you.
Oh.
O Lord our God, how great Thou art, how excellent is Thy name. The only true and living God, the one who created all things and sustains them. Father, we thank You for Your grace, Your mercy, Your love, and Your peace that's been extended to us through Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the hospitality of the Camden Avenue Church, for the planning, the organization of the Waverly Church, for the message, for the work of Brother Charles Pugh. Father, as we go from this place, may we go determined to show and to tell the world that our God is alive. Help us, Father, that we may stand for truth, that we may speak the truth in love, that our lives, that our unity as brothers and sisters, our common faith may show to a largely unbelieving and lost world that we believe in You, that You are alive. Father, we thank You for this time together. We know it's been good for us to be here. We're thankful for the encouragement, for the strengthening, for the exhortation of this assembly. We're thankful for the privilege of being able to praise, to honor, to worship You. Father, bless us in this tie of faith that binds us. And may we truly be committed to one day being reunited together in heaven. We ask, Father, You go with, that You dismiss us now from this assembly, but never from Your love. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.